Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that Word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers that you have assembled to receive your holy gospel and write it on their hearts, your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is found in that little prophet of Jonah. Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. If you get to Micah, you've gone too far. One of the toughest things of a guest preacher is to come and to just jump into a text without much context, especially jumping into the middle of a book, such as we are doing with Jonah. But Jonah is such a well-known little book of the Bible that you know the story. And so I'm trusting that I could build off of what you already know this morning as we're going to be looking at Jonah chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, verse 2. And then this evening, we're going to look at chapter 4. If you want to hear the rest of the story, you have to come back tonight. I planned it that way. So Jonah chapter 3, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and of his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Thanks be to God for his word. Well, we all have experienced at some point in our life a turn of events in many areas of even our daily lives. Maybe we're moving forward on a project or a plan. Maybe we're playing in a game or we're in a relationship. And all of a sudden something happens that takes the turn in the opposite direction. You're going one way, all of a sudden you have to turn. Something has changed. And sometimes those results can be positive. Sometimes they can be negative. When your team returns an interception for a touchdown in a close football game, that's a turn of events that's positive. It's a good thing. When you get an accident on your way to work, or maybe an accident on your way to church, that's a negative turn of events. Things have changed negatively. And there are times when these turn of events, they are expected. As we get older and wiser, we can anticipate when something might happen that will change the course of a relationship or a project. How many times do parents tell children, "I told you that was going to happen. I could see the way that was going to go. Because we've been there. We have life experience. We know when things can change. In the story of Jonah, there are some things that are expected. There's also unexpected turn of events. And you know about these turns of events. You know what happens in the story of Jonah. It's a familiar story. It was expected that God would pursue his runaway prophet. One cannot run away from God telling him what to do without God pursuing him. When Jonah initially went down to Joppa, instead of heading up to Nineveh, we knew it wouldn't go well for Jonah. We knew it wouldn't go well. When Jonah was thrown overboard, it was unexpected that he would be swallowed alive by a great fish. It was expected that, well, that's it for Jonah. It was unexpected that a fish would swallow him, keep him alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days. It was unexpected. It was unexpected that Jonah, in the belly of the fish, would offer up to the Lord a wonderful psalm of praise and thanksgiving that we see in Jonah chapter 2. That was unexpected. It was unexpected that that same fish would vomit Jonah up onto dry land, that Jonah would be alive. Nobody expected any of those things to happen, except the Lord. God knew exactly what was going to happen. It was not unexpected for him. And the Bible is full of these expected and unexpected turns of events. It's part of what actually makes the Bible a great story, the story of redemption. And God works in many different ways, quite often not as we would expect. Well, quite often we should have expected it, given who God is and what he has revealed to us about himself. He's our covenant Lord, his covenant faithfulness. We should expect some of these things. Well, there are many turns in our text this morning. Let's consider four of them together. First, Jonah's first turn. Second, Nineveh's turn. Third, God's quote-unquote turn. And finally, Jonah's turn back. Jonah's first turn, Nineveh's turn, God's turn, and Jonah's turn back. And may you, brothers and sisters, take comfort that God is a gracious God, that he has turned and shown his mercy towards you. You'd be encouraged by that this morning. So first, let's consider Jonah's first turn. We pick up in the story of Jonah as he has just spit out of the fish. He's just vomited onto dry land. We're not exactly sure where he is on the Mediterranean coast, and frankly, it doesn't matter. What does matter is that God is again speaking to Jonah. God is giving Jonah a second chance. That's where our focus is. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, is very similar to the beginning of the book, when God first called Jonah to go to Nineveh. Listen to the first three verses of the book. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And what do we read in chapter 3? The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The second time the word came to the Lord. We're not given Jonah's father's name here. We heard that in the very beginning. But again, we're told God came to Jonah a second time. And this is actually a common phrase in the prophets. God came to them again. They often get multiple revelations from the Lord that they don't need to go tell the people. But usually when that happens, God is giving the prophets an additional word. You were faithful in this message, now I'm going to give it to you again. Give something else that the people need to hear. But in Jonah, that's not what we hear. In Jonah, the Lord comes to him again a second time. He's giving him a second opportunity to obey him. There's a difference between the first call of Jonah and the second. In the first time, we're told the reason for God's calling out against Nineveh is because their evil has come up before the Lord. Their evil has come up before the Lord. In the second call, we hear, "Call out against Nineveh the message that I tell you." God is reminding Jonah, I have a particular message. I need you to bring this message to these people. It's my message. Give it to the people. We'll revisit this message of the Lord more precisely when we think about Jonah coming into Nineveh. But this is a good reminder that when God sends his messengers, when he sends them out, whose word are they giving? They are giving God's word. It's not their own word. We often hear in our circles the term faithful preaching, or he is a faithful preacher. And brothers and sisters, you're in the midst of a pastoral search. It's perhaps you've said those words. Ah, he's a faithful preacher. But what does that mean? What does it mean that he is a faithful preacher? Faithful according to what? Faithful preaching of what? Faithful preaching of the gospel according to God's word. When a pastor steps in the pulpit, the words that he gives, the words that we hear from Jonah should be ringing in his ears. Preach to my people the message I give you. That's what pastors are doing. They're giving God's people the message that God is giving you. It's not my words. It's God's words. And in the New Testament church, that message God tells us is found in his revealed word. We have it in the Bible. And that's the message we need to give to God's people. Faithful preaching is preaching that doesn't add or take away from God's word. It preaches Christ from all the scriptures concerning our redemption ultimately. As hearers of that preaching, that's what we need to be expecting. That's what we are coming into God's house expecting to hear, God's word about my redemption. And we need to pray that the Spirit will open our hearts to faithful preaching of God's word. We pray that that is what is being declared, faithful preaching. God himself is speaking to you, brothers and sisters, as his children. Now, going back to our text, there's a lot of tension at the end of verse 2. We've heard this word before. Previously, God gave this message to Jonah, go to Nineveh. This is what you need to do. And we know what Jonah did the first time. Instead of going up to Nineveh, he went down to Joppa. He's going to go to Tarshish. He went down into the boat. God's giving him a second chance. What's Jonah going to do? In chapter 1, verse 3, we expected the faithful prophetic response that we hear throughout the Old Testament. And he arose and did what the Lord commanded of him. That's what we expected of Jonah, but that didn't happen. He went down. What is Jonah going to do now? What is he going to do? He's given a second chance. Is he going to go flee the Lord again? Or is he going to be a faithful prophet? Is he going to go? Jonah was redeemed from the depth of the sea. He was redeemed from death. Would he now turn and do the Lord's will? Verse 3 continues the story. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. It appears that Jonah had a change of heart. He doesn't run down the shore in the opposite direction. He doesn't try to swim to Tarshish. He goes to Nineveh. This is the turn that we are hoping for Jonah. But how much of a turn did Jonah actually make? Has his heart changed? That's still an open question. We get a glimpse into the extent of Jonah's turn in verse 4. When we have a recounting of what he did and what he said, verse 4 begins, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. The text seems to indicate that as soon as Jonah entered the city limits, he began to cry out his message from the Lord. It seems as if Jonah is taking his task seriously. He's doing what the Lord commanded him to do. He doesn't waste time. He goes in, starts proclaiming the word of the Lord. Begins his preaching ministry. But the problem is that there's no indication that Jonah did any more than that. There's no indication that Jonah did any more than just that first little act. He took the requirement of God and did just the bare minimum. Did just the bare minimum. Now, children, I know that none of you have done anything like this. But if your parents told you to make your bed, what are they expecting you to do? Just tuck the sheets in underneath, make everything nice and tight, put the pillows up, put your stuffed animals if you have them, to make your bed look really nice. That's what they're expecting of you. But what if you just threw your comforter over the bed and say, I'm done. I made my bed. Well, no, you didn't. It may be on the surface you did, but it's not what your parents were expecting you to do. That's what Jonah did. God told him to go to Nineveh, declare God's word against the city, and he does. But he doesn't do a good job of it. All the text says is Jonah's proclamation, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all he says. When God's prophets give God's word, especially a message of judgment against a foreign country or a foreign city, how do they begin? How do they begin the proclamation? You read it throughout the prophets. Thus says Yahweh the covenant Lord. This is what he says. They give an announcement of who is giving this declaration. It's not myself, it's the covenant Lord, Yahweh. Then the prophets then give a declaration of why this judgment is coming upon them. Jonah doesn't do any of that. Previously in chapter 1, God told Jonah, go to Nineveh because their evil has come up before me. Does Jonah tell that to the people of Nineveh? No, he doesn't. What he gives, the message that he gives, it's vague at best. What does this mean? Also, if you go into a large city, especially a capital city, and you want to enact some change, who do you go to? You go to the powerful people. You go to those that have influence, those that are able to enact change in their city. And where are those people usually to be found? Usually in the heart of a city, usually in the middle. If you want to make a change in the city of San Diego, you need to go to the powerful people, the mayor, the city council. And where's a good place to find the mayor? Well, perhaps just by chance, you might walk upon him on the street. But if you want to know where he's actually going to be, you go to City Hall. You go to a city council meeting. You know that's where they're going to be. In the ancient Near East, the religion of the leader was the religion of the people. Therefore, Jonah should have tried to gain an audience with the king of Nineveh, at least with those who are close around him, trying to speak to them to enact this change. And that would mean going into the heart of the city. But instead, all Jonah does is he gives a vague message in the outskirts of the city, in the suburbs. The extent of Jonah's turn, how much does his heart turn? We're starting to see maybe not that much. But God's plan will not be stopped by a reluctant prophet. And that brings us to our second point, Nineveh's turn. Nineveh, as you know, was the capital of Assyria. And they were on their way to becoming a huge world superpower. They had already in this time started to exert their influence on the borders of Israel. And they would in time go and conquer Samaria and take away the northern kingdom into exile. And as a result of Nineveh becoming a growing world superpower, it was a huge city. It was a massive city. Verse 3 tells us that it was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in breadth. Now, translators and interpreters wrestle with what this actually means. Does it mean it took 3 days to walk from one end of the city to another? Did it take 3 days to walk around the outside? Did it take 3 days as a tourist to see everything? We don't know exactly what Jonah meant by this, and frankly, it doesn't matter. It's clear from the text that Nineveh was a great city. It was a huge city. It was a very influential city. The Hebrew text also says something very important that most translations don't include, except maybe in a footnote. The Hebrew woodenly says, and Nineveh was a great city of, to, or for God. Nineveh was a great city of God. That makes a big difference, doesn't it? It makes a huge difference in how we read the book of Jonah and what happens in our story. Whose city is this great metropolis of Nineveh? Who built up Nineveh? Who has a concern for the city of Nineveh? Ultimately, it wasn't the king, but it was God. The city is the Lord's. Indeed, every city is. They are all under his control. They are all under his authority. They're all under God's providential care. Therefore, God has a plan for the city of Nineveh. And this plan of God's not going to be stopped by a half-hearted prophet. God has this plan. And we can see God's plan by what Jonah actually did say. Even though Jonah didn't give much information to the city of Nineveh, he did speak the word of the Lord because God gave him the exact words to say. And those words not only exposed Nineveh, but they also exposed Jonah as well, as they revealed God's plans. So what did Jonah say? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. A message of doom. But is it really? 40 days. That's a significant amount of time. The message isn't in 40 minutes or even 40 hours Nineveh is going to be overthrown. 40 days. That's a significant period of time, especially in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. Oftentimes we hear of 40 days when God is dealing with his people, either in judgment or in trial, or also with redemption and salvation. 40 days plays a role. The floodwaters rose for 40 days. Moses was on the mountain with God for 40 days, initially as God was giving him his law. But Moses also a second time spent 40 days with the Lord, interceding with the Lord, pleading on behalf of the people after the golden calf. For the people of Nineveh, this period of 40 days, it means there's hope for them. There's hope. There's time for them to turn. There's a time for this message of the prophet, this prophet of Yahweh they've never seen before. There's time for that message to spread throughout the city. Not only is there a glimmer of hope in just the time frame that Jonah proclaims, but even in the very last word that he says, it should be overthrown. Jonah so wanted Nineveh to be destroyed that he seemingly proclaims its destruction. And we read later that he was angry when that didn't happen. But the word that Jonah actually uses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit can also mean something else entirely. It could also mean transformed or reformed, overturned in a good way. 40 days until Nineveh is reformed. It's a different message, isn't it? It makes a big difference. That's what God was going to do with this city. That's what God's plan was. His plan was not to be thwarted by a prophet who had a hard heart for the lost. God's plan was going to come into effect. So what happens to Nineveh? There was a reformation. God used this very weak, this very reluctant messenger, and the Spirit of God changed their hearts. The text reads, "And the people of Nineveh believed God, and every one of them from the least to the greatest changed their hearts, put on sackcloth, and fasted. They believed. And they acted appropriately." The same word believed is used of Abraham in Genesis 15. For him, believing in the Lord, it was credited to him as righteousness. Did the people of Nineveh have true faith? We have every indication that they at least knew they were sinners before a holy God. They had hope that he was going to save them from destruction. Those are acts consistent with those whose hearts have been regenerated. And the text expounds on the turn of events in Nineveh by telling us that this word went to the king. It finally reached the king. But where is Jonah? Where is Jonah through all this? He's absent. He's nowhere to be found. For all we can tell, he stepped into the city, said his brief word, stepped back out. He was done. He did the bare minimum. But again, God's not going to be stopped by a reluctant prophet. The word of God spread. It spread through all the people, and it finally reached the king. In the ancient Near East, the kings of the pagan nations, many times they were seen to be divine. They were seen to be gods themselves. And if they weren't gods themselves, they were at least in direct communication with the gods. So the king of Nineveh had the authority to say to the people, stop. This is not what I've declared to you. This is not what I've heard from the pagan gods. This is not their message. Stop. No more. So how is the king going to respond? King hears the message. How does he respond? What's he going to do? The king arose from his throne. What's going to happen? What's going to be his reaction to hearing this message from this unknown prophet? Well, verse 6 tells us, he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The king of Nineveh, the king of this emerging world superpower of Assyria, one of the most powerful men in all the world, became like his citymen, sitting in ashes, sitting before the one true God in sackcloth and ashes, like all the people, like all the animals of Assyria. The king then makes a very interesting and profound declaration. When that was to be published throughout the city. Remember, again, there's time for that. There's time for the scribes to take down this proclamation and give it to everybody. They had 40 days. Listen again to this declaration. Beginning of verse 7. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king declares a fast for all the living creatures in the city. They are to call out to God, turn from their evil ways, turn from their violent deeds. He declared this with the hope maybe God's going to turn from his fierce anger. The king says, who knows? Who can tell if God will turn and repent? God is completely free and distinct from his creation. And men only know what God has revealed to us. In this case, there's hope. Maybe God won't overturn Nineveh. Maybe God will actually reform her. So the king declares a fast that not even the animals should eat or drink for 40 days. While they plead, while they intercede for each other before the Lord God. At this point, I need to inform you that this story of Jonah wasn't really for Nineveh. This story of Jonah was really for Israel. This is a story that they needed to hear. They were to see themselves in the person of Jonah. And therefore, for them to see Nineveh acting in this way, it was an indictment against them. The people of God, the Israelites, the people of Judah, they didn't respond this way when God's word came to them. That's not how they responded. Now, children, it's not always a good idea to be compared with somebody else, but sometimes it happens. Maybe your parents have told you upon occasion, why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be more like your sister? You don't treat your friends that way. I'm sure your friends don't treat their teachers that way, so why can't you? Sometimes that happens. And that's what's happening in our story. The people of Israel, as they're listening to this story, is as if God was saying, look at Nineveh. Look at Nineveh. Look at what they did when they heard the word of the Lord. Why can't you be that way? Why can't you react in the very same way as Nineveh did? And for Israel, this point is made all the more strongly when it's compared to another event earlier on in their history. An event that they would have known very well. I mentioned earlier in that 40-day time frame, one of the places we see that is when Moses was interceding for God after the people built the golden calf. Moses is with God for 40 days. And Moses recounts that story in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Listen to God's word. Deuteronomy 9, beginning of verse 16. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him for anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. I hope you heard the connections that we heard with Nineveh and the king of Nineveh and what he did, what he declared in Jonah chapter 3. God's anger was against the people. The people were evil. Their evil had gone up to the Lord. And what did the king do? No eating, no drinking. Precisely what Moses declared for the people. Moses laid prostrate before the Lord. The king of Nineveh and all the people were sitting in sackcloth and ashes, humbling themselves before God. How did the people of Israel respond to the word of God? Initially, early on in their history, they listened. And they did what God commanded them. When the prophets came, when Moses came. But as time went on, their hearts got harder and harder to the word of God. Seeing Nineveh respond so drastically to the... That was a word of judgment against the people of Israel. Because that's not how they responded. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 23... Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, we have the Jewish religious leaders. The Jewish religious leaders were seeking to kill Jesus, seeking to stone him, seeking to kill him because of the words that he was giving. He was giving the words of God as the second person of the Trinity. God in flesh. And ultimately, they get their wish. They have Jesus crucified. Even here, we have the great king of Nineveh. The great king of Nineveh is a picture of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself greatly. It's precisely what we see Jesus doing. We see in Jonah 3 how the king of Nineveh was completely indistinguishable from the people. What distinguished the king? His royal robes. What did he do? He took them off, replaced them with sackcloth and ashes, just like the people. He sat with them in the ash heap. Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he had his clothes torn off of him. And he was taken to a place far more humiliating than the ash heap. He was taken to a mound called the place of the skull. The king of Nineveh did what he did because he saw his sin. He saw the sin of his people. And he knew that God's fierce anger was laid upon him. And he wasn't sure if God was actually going to turn his anger away. Again, in verse 9, he states, who knows? Maybe God will do this. He is putting his trust in that God. Maybe he's going to do it. Is that your response this morning? Maybe as God's word is being declared to you, maybe you're saying, who knows? Maybe God has a way for me. Or you're like the unbelieving Israelites. Rejected God's word. Had no fear of God. No fear of the judgment that laid upon them for their sins. Or you're like the king of Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh humbled themselves before the Lord. Repented of their sins. Hoping that God would find a way to turn his anger away from them. But for those of you who trust in Jesus Christ, there is no maybe. There's no who knows. Because we have a confidence, don't we? We have a certainty that God will turn his wrath away from us. There's a deep-rooted assurance created in us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. That out of sheer grace, earned for us by Christ, that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. We're confident of that, aren't we? And that brings us to our next point, God's quote-unquote turn. In verse 10, we're told that God saw what the people of Nineveh did, and he relented from destroying them. It's interesting what God saw. He saw that they turned from their evil way. The basis for God not destroying them was not because they were fasting. It was not because they were wearing sackcloth and sitting in ashes. In Psalm 51, the psalmist declares, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God is able to look at the heart of man, not just merely at their outside external piety. External piety is good, but men and women can hide behind it, can't they? They can hide behind their piety while their hearts aren't changed. And maybe that does describe you this morning. You look good on the outside. You're here in church. You're dressed up nicely. You're going to come back to church tonight. But maybe your heart is far away from the Lord. The people of Nineveh were told that they believed God. And God saw their repentance as genuine. He did not overturn. He did not utterly destroy Nineveh. But he transformed them. He renewed them. Was this an unexpected turn of God? Was this unexpected? It shouldn't be. God shows himself throughout Scripture to be slow to anger, to be patient with his people. Any problem that we might have with this passage and others like it where they say God relented from his disaster, text that it shows that God maybe changed his mind. Well, can we trust God's word then? If God's word is subject to be changed because of something that humans have done, can we trust this God? Is he truly powerful? We have to keep at the forefront of our mind that God is distinct from us. He is other than us, completely transcendent as our creator, and we're just his creatures. Any understanding that we have comes from God's revealed word. He is speaking to us as finite creatures, just in language that we can understand. And therefore, for us to hear that God turned what his will was against Nineveh because of perhaps an unexpected turn of events, that's not keeping in God's character. Because what happened in Nineveh was totally expected by God. God knew that this was going to happen. Listen to these verses from Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it," that's exactly what Jonah said, "and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent from the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I have intended to do to it." Our God is a gracious God. He has a plan for the nations, not just for the sons of Abraham. We know this because of the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. God promised to make Abraham a blessing to all the nations. And God showed his covenant faithfulness, even to Nineveh, as they turned, as they repented. And because of God's covenant faithfulness, he too can turn his fierce anger away from us, the judgment that our sins deserve. Well, the question needs to be asked, how can God do this? How can God do this? None of us, not even the king of Nineveh, can completely turn from our evil ways. And even if we were able to somehow do that in our life, we still have all those countless sins we did before that he'd be paid for. So how can God turn away his anger? How can God justify the ungodly? He can do this because he is just. and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3. And sinners are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That word propitiation is important. And I know you know what that means. But if you don't, what it means is that God's anger that was over us, that was directed towards us, has been turned away. It's been turned away to somebody else. In God's righteous judgment, the sins need to be paid for. We deserve it. Because of our own sin, God has us in the crosshairs. He's ready to punish us rightly for our sins. But God doesn't turn away because he feels sorry for us. There's a lot of hunters up in Washington where we live now. And they're looking at a deer through the crosshairs. And if they feel sorry for the deer, they're not going to pull the trigger. That's not what God does when he looks at us. He doesn't feel sorry for us. What he does is he finds a better sacrifice. He finds somebody perfect to punish. Somebody better. A substitute. God's wrath was turned away from us and put on Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel, the good news of redemption. What is foreshadowed in Jonah chapter 3, it's a reality in Jesus Christ. We are saved fully and completely from our sin and misery. And we're given Christ's righteousness so that we are right with God. We're in a right standing before him. That's what God's promise was for his people throughout their history. That's this Messiah that's going to come. That's what God's going to accomplish in history. And the amazing thing in the book of Jonah is that he expected this. Jonah expected this. And that brings us to our final point. Jonah's turn back. We're not going to look at the whole of chapter 4 right now, but we have to look at Jonah's initial response. This initial response to this outpouring of God's grace and mercy. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Isn't that amazing? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What a response of seeing a whole city repenting, turning to the Lord. And how does Jonah respond? Bitterness, anger, displeasure at God. A picture of the gospel was just displayed so beautifully to Jonah. And he was hardened to it. And when the gospel is preached, it does two things. It hardens hearts, or it softens hearts. Jonah's heart was hardened. I mean, just listen to the beginning of his prayer in verse 2. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were gracious, God. I knew you were merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah had good theology. He knew about God. He knew these are his attributes. This is how he has displayed himself. This is how he has revealed himself. But he so hated the Ninevites. He chose to run away first instead of being an ambassador of peace, bringing good news to the people. He didn't do that because he knew God was going to be gracious. He knew God was going to turn towards them. And brothers and sisters, that should put us in a pretty uncomfortable position this morning, shouldn't it? Is this what our hearts desire too? We know that God is gracious. But maybe we don't want them to be gracious. Especially not towards those people that we don't like. Those people that we don't think are deserving of God's grace. Is our idea of the kingdom of God so narrow that we judge fellow image bearers of not being worthy of God's grace? Just because they're different in some way from us? I pray that it's not. Your idea of the kingdom of God is large. And may this revelation of Jonah's turning back cause us to continue to trust in God's regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to keep us, to protect us from doing the very same thing as Jonah. It's evident through what we've read in Jonah 3 that God's plans, that God's purposes, they're greater than we could ever imagine. Especially when we're confronted with His grace, confronted with His mercy towards sinners. I could be certain that this change in Nineveh probably didn't last very long. It probably didn't extend to the next generation. Because they would eventually have God's anger put upon them. They would be upturned. They would be overthrown. They would be destroyed. But not even the prophet Jonah could keep himself from turning back. Brothers and sisters, God never turns away from us. He is faithful. He has shown to us His covenant faithfulness. And that He did turn His wrath away from us. He put it on another, namely Jesus Christ, to save us fully and completely. And listen to these familiar words from Romans 8 in conclusion. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come face to face with Your people, Israel, and their hardness to the gospel, the hardness that they had against You showing Your love, Your steadfast love to those who were Yours. Lord, may we not be in that same position. May we rejoice when You turn the hearts of those who are sinners. For Lord, we know that You've changed our own hearts. Then Lord, if it wasn't for Your Holy Spirit, we would be just like Jonah, complaining, anger, displeasure at the gospel. But Lord, we thank You and we praise You that the Holy Spirit has given us a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. And Lord, we ask that that message, the gospel message, continues to go out in this world that needs to hear it. And Lord, may Your Spirit work in Your people, in Your cities, in Your nations, the people that are Yours, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and a trust in what He has done for us. That all of our sins were laid upon Him. He bore the wrath that we deserved. And instead, we get His righteousness, perfect. So that we can stand before You holy, blameless, and above reproach. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.